Well, if you're visiting this morning again, glad you're here with us. I'm Jeff, one of the elders here at the church, and I have the privilege of opening God's Word with you this morning and continuing in our study in Ephesians. We started this a little bit ago. We're still in chapter 2, and this morning our verses will be verses 10 through 18 of chapter 2. Last week, Mark had shared with us the great set of verses in chapter 2, verse 8, which many of you know, about how we are saved, saved by grace through faith. But I want to hit the last part of the verse that comes in verse 10 and use that this morning to set up our discussion and our study time. Paul writes in verse 10 this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." I don't know, it could be one of those verses that actually gets used and misused quite frequently if you've been in churches, right? I mean, it seems pretty straightforward, but I think unless we fully think about what Paul is speaking to here, we're not going to fully grasp what he's trying to say. I think for most people, we would say, oh, good works, okay, saved by grace through faith, that's a little different for me. If you grew up in a church, some of you maybe had to hear regularly, you have to do good works, you have to do good works, you have to do good works. And that's a tireless, endless process. And so we learned you're made right with God, not by what we do, but through Christ. But then it says we're to do good works. What in the world does that mean? Well, first, let me say it means that when you are restored, reconciled, redeemed with Christ, we are to have a different outlook, a different way of living life, not to be saved, but because we are saved. It's interesting that often we shy away from that because we're worried that people might misunderstand. But this morning, my hope is that as we look at our verses, we'll get a little deeper understanding. Probably the first thought comes to mind, well, the good works means I have to show up and go to church every week. Right? That's a good works. It's a good work. It means that I need to make sure I pray and read my Bible every day and give my money to the church. Nothing wrong with those things, but I don't think that's the good work that Paul's writing to the church to make them think about. So this morning, I want us to look at the heart that the gospel and grace is to bring in us, that's the good work. Because if we get that piece right, then doing the other things makes sense, okay? So Paul begins in the end of chapter 2 here to transition in this letter. Now remember, Ephesus is a long way away from where Paul is sitting in prison and writing this letter. Paul had spent 2.5, 3 years with the Christians in Ephesus. He had seen many of them come to faith in Christ. He's concerned for them, loves them, writes this letter to go back to them. And so think with me for a moment, being in Ephesus, and somebody's saying, hey, we got a letter from Paul. We got a letter from Paul. We're going to read that in our service this morning. And there's Jew and there's Gentile gathered in this circle to hear what Paul has to say. Their intent on learning and hearing about Christ from this man who had this radical transformation in his own life. Why does this sound weird? Because unless you understand the hostility between the Jew and the Gentile, you won't understand where Paul's really going to start to take these fellow believers in the days ahead as we study. There was such great hostility, not dislike, listen to me, hostility and hatred between the Jew and the Gentile. It's still being lived out today. Watch the news, unfortunately. It's on our evening news. There's such hatred that there will be words used in our passage today that have very pointed implications. Matter of fact, the Jews hated the Gentile, those non-Jewish people, so much that in Jerusalem, where the temple was, there were a series of different courts, okay? Courts meaning a walled barrier that you would enter through. The furthest away from the place you could worship was the court of the Gentiles. And then inside of that, there were two, maybe three more walled off areas that people could move into. There was a sign on the outer wall that said this: if you are a Gentile and you enter beyond this point, your death is your own responsibility. Meaning, we will kill you. That's hatred. That's hatred. And so when Paul uses language this morning about breaking down the wall that separates the two, when he uses language like Jesus made a new creation where he brings two into one, man, that's hard to swallow. But that's how they would have heard it. And those are the things that I want us to explore this morning. Being God's workmanship, every Christian is to be on display in the world we live in. But not only individually, but listen, friends, as a church, we are to be on display. His workmanship, his masterpiece of redemption and reconciliation to himself, is to be on display as the corporate group of believers that gather together. And we're to look different. So let's read verses 10 through 18 together this morning. If you have a device, follow along. I'm going to be using the ESV version. If you have a different Bible version, that's okay. I think you'll be able to follow just fine. Verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Pretty bleak picture. Verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the Christ, or through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. I want us to look at three things this morning that grace changes in us so that we reflect his workmanship in our lives individually and corporately and show good works to our world. First is this, and it's found in verses 11 through 13. Grace forms in us grateful hearts. Grace should form in us grateful hearts that live in gratitude to God. It changes the way we live life. Look at what Paul says in verse 11. He says, therefore, remember. In verse 12, he uses the word again, remember. He's pushing them back to remembering what life was like without Jesus and what was their hopeless, helpless state for the Gentile. If you like to take notes, I'd encourage you to write this down. The greatest privilege you will ever have is being a son or a daughter of God by Jesus. Think about that. The greatest privilege you will ever have in your entire life is to be called a son or daughter of God. He says, therefore, remember twice. In other words, he's saying, think back to your helpless state. Think back to you being a Gentile and how much hatred you had experienced. How you were before in a world without Jesus, without hope. You know, it's important for us to be reminded of that. I've been a Christian a long time now, and I can take that for granted. I just go on about life and I make my faith, if I'm not careful, about some prayer I prayed way back many years ago, and I won't tell you because you'll laugh, but a long time ago. But I can take that for granted, right? I lose the awe, I lose the appreciation, I lose the gratefulness. I was thinking of this example. In June, our family took the trip of a lifetime. I literally planned this for 12 months, okay? And we were going to go to Rome and Sicily and some Greek islands to see that part of the world, okay? So I had everything planned out. One of the things I planned out was at the airport, in a transition piece of our travel, I rented a room with two queen beds, okay? And it was Kim and I, my wife, and our daughter, Ashley. Two queen beds, not a problem, right? Till I got to Rome and discovered a queen bed means twin bed. Seriously. And so here we are. No other rooms in the hotel. They're booked out. It's like, how are we going to do this? You know, it's like, not exaggerating, Kim and I in a twin bed. I have one leg out on the floor. And then I pulled the desk chair over, so I was kind of like this and tried to sleep for the night, and then I walked like this the next day. All that to say, the next night we had a real king bed. It was so nice. But I didn't realize how nice that was till I realized what a great benefit and blessing that was to have a bed. And I think Paul's trying to do somewhat of the same thing here. Don't lose the majesty of your salvation. Remember what life was like. And so he lists about five things here that their life was like without Christ. They were called uncircumcised. That was not a flattering term, by the way. That was a derogatory term that was used of someone who is not Jewish. They were separated from Christ, the text says, if you're following along. In other words, they had no story of redemption to hope for. There was no possible redemption for them. In their worldview, in their false worship of gods, there was no redemption that they could look forward to. They were strangers to covenants of promises, the text says. In other words, they did not know or possess the possibility of receiving the promises of God. They didn't know them, and they had no hope of enjoying them. It says they have no hope. In other words, they were hopeless, not only in this world, but when they would take their final breath and die. No hope. I don't know if you've ever been around anyone that's hopeless. I have, multiple times. And it's the saddest thing you will see in your life. Hopelessness. Helplessness. And then finally, he says, they were without God. Without God. Well, yeah, they had the Temple of Diana in Ephesus, one of the seven wonders of the world. But it was a false god. And they would have to buy idols and trinkets and things to try and appease this false god. And so he says, you were without God. Hopeless, helpless, and without Christ. Now that sounds pretty sad if I stop in 12. But the thing that stuck out to me as I studied this week is the very first part of 13. Look at it. But now. But now. But now in Christ Jesus. Your hopelessness, your helplessness, your state of having nothing to look forward to in this life or the next has been taken care of, but now in Christ Jesus. That's good news, the but now piece, right? But now, he's saying, in Christ Jesus, anybody that's far off, separated, removed from God, can be brought near. Now he goes on to say how? By the blood of Jesus. Listen to me. Jesus lived a sinless life and died a sinless death so that your sinful separation from God could be restored. Saved by grace through faith, through the blood of Christ. By his blood, his death on your behalf. And he wants them to remember that. He wants them to be reminded so they live in gratefulness. Well, how do you get the but now piece? You know, how's that? You just show up at a church and do the good works that he just said you can't do? Well, but now. How did this Ephesian group have a but now story? There has to be a change in your life and a creditedness of the salvation that we have in Christ, his righteousness given to us. Well, the Ephesians had a but now story. And every single person is separated from God unless you have a but now story. A moment, a time in which you remember you said, I'm hopeless, I'm helpless, I'm separated, I'm in trouble. And I want to be right with God because I've sinned against him. They had a but now story. And everybody has to have a but now story or you don't have any good news in your life. I remember one time preaching at a church, and it was years ago, again, I will just say. And it was back in the day when sometimes we would say, raise your hand. If you don't know Christ and want to know him, after the service, we'll pray with you. We'd love to do that. And in the service was an elderly gentleman who was well known, and I'm underestimating, I mean well known in the town as a Gideon who had served faithfully for years and years and years, put Bibles in the hotel room, served in local church well, and this elderly man raised his hand. And I, of little faith, thought, well, I must have misspoke something, and he didn't understand. Afterwards, spoke to him after the service, and he said, yeah, I never come to the place of just confessing my sin and trusting solely on Christ. I did all the good works. I had all the outward signs. You know what? He didn't have a but now story. He did then. For some of us here this morning, you're in the same situation as him. You try relentlessly and tirelessly to do good things and hope that God will find favor with you. You never will find favor with God until you have a but now moment. Amen? And that's what Paul keeps driving at. No, remember, that's how you became in fellowship with God through Christ, your but now moment in Christ. When you understand your lostness, when you remember back to the days in which you walked this direction and then repented and now go in this direction in loving relationship with God and realize that you had no part in that, it was only by Christ, you'll be grateful. You'll be grateful, just like sleeping on a twin bed. But now. Do you have a but now story? Do you have a but now time you can point to in your life? Doesn't have to be a day or a specific time. It might have been a process for you. But we all need a but now story. So how do we live in gratitude? Real quick. This verse came to mind for me. For a couple of years now, I try to pray through this and think through this often. It's found in 1 Thessalonians 5:16. And Paul writes this, and God's word says this, rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all things. Pretty simple, right? Rejoice always in all circumstances, pray continually, trusting in your God, and give thanks in all things. You'll start to live in gratitude. Second, this morning, grace forms in us hearts that experience peace. Grace forms in us hearts that experience peace. Verses 14 and 15 this morning. Three times peace is mentioned in these verses. We learn Jesus is our peace. He leads us in living in peace, and he preached a message of peace. No coincidence, peace is mentioned three times. He wants them to get an understanding of how they can live in peace. Only in Christ can you and I have peace that comes from your but now moment. Peace means to bind up or join together things that are broken or separated. It means also that you can live in a state of rest and assurance in your life because you trust God's presence and provision for you in life. So I'm going to look at two pieces of this morning. First is that Jesus gives us peace, first and foremost, with God. Listen, the greatest need of any person is to have peace with God. The greatest need of any and all people is to have peace with God. And until you have peace with God in Christ, you will not have peace. Listen to what Romans 5:1 says. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, we have been created by him and for him. Colossians 1:15. Created by him and for him. But our sin separated us. And so until we're restored, until we're reunited, we have no peace. We are at enemy, at odds with God. And so Paul's writing to the Gentiles and the Jew, as you start to see the language he uses, he shifts from the Gentiles of saying, remember how you were and you were separated, to now say, hey, yeah, you Jewish folks as well, you were just as separated. You were just as separated as them. You've tried to hang on to some things that were supposed to be used as a way for you to love and worship God, but became rules and regulations. Jesus gives us peace. How does he do that? Verse 14, in that verse, it says, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinances. Here's what he means. These ceremonial laws that were in place, washings for purifications, feasts, sacrifices, offerings that were used in one way to separate Jew and Gentile, have now been fulfilled. They have all been abolished by Christ because he fulfilled them perfectly. And so he said, look, the two of you are now one because you're on equal playing fields. There's no way for the Jew, no way for the Gentile, no way for you and I except through the person of peace, Christ. And it says that he made those commandments and ordinances null and void. Peace of Christ. I thought of Matthew chapter 11, where Jesus said this to folks that were around him, said, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. My burden is easy to carry. And then he says this, you will find rest for your souls. And he was speaking to Jewish leaders and people who worked tirelessly to try and keep the law, the ordinances, the commands, who could never keep them and were worn out and tired. And here again, Paul's saying, peace is not found in doing things, it's found in a person. The second thing that I want us to consider about peace is this. Not only can we have peace with God, first and foremost, but we can have peace for daily living. Peace for daily living. I want to explore that for a moment with you. Because when you're in Christ, when you have your but now time and you now live for Christ, you now have different passions and priorities in your life, right? But we live in a world who doesn't have those same passions and priorities. It's tough. Is there peace in our world? Well, no. Not only wars and the things we see, but daily life is anything but free of strife. The world around you is constantly trying to push you into a state of thinking and a state of values that are opposite of those of Christ. And they tell you those things will bring you peace and rest. You know, find your value in how much money you have and you will have peace. Right? Get a better job, get more status, you will have peace. You'll be known by your peers in such a way, it'll give you peace. Trust in things. Trust in what you think you own. Play by the world's rules. So there's peace. But the passions and priorities of Jesus were just the opposite. Like, somebody wants to be the greatest, you have to be the least. I mean, here's the Messiah who washed his disciples' feet. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and lay down his life. You get the values that are different, amen? It's so radically different that it won't necessarily bring peace to your life. But living with his values gives you peace because your worth and your identity and security in life are found solely in Christ. Remember I said the greatest privilege in life is to be called a son or a daughter? Think about that and you will have peace. Here's what Jesus said in John 14:27. Peace I leave you, my peace I give you. Not as the world gives you, do I give to you. And then Colossians 3:15 says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. We can have peace for daily living when Christ is our Savior. Last point I want to make. Grace forms in us hearts that pursue unity in love. That's found in verses 16 through 18. Stick with me. We're to reflect a new creation both individually and corporately. Individually and corporately, a new identity. I find it interesting that Paul is so pointed. He doesn't exactly say this, but he's inferring, look, he didn't make Gentiles into Jews to be a transformed creation. He didn't make Jews into Gentiles to be a transformed creation. It says in these verses, he did what? Made a new creation. And you know what the new creation's called? Test. Here we go. What do you think it's called? Everybody's scared. I'm not going to call on you. It's called Christian. Christ followers. Individually, we're Christ followers. And corporately, churches are to be Christ followers. That's a church. We maybe too often have viewed church as a building or a structure, and that's not what Paul is getting at here. We as Christians now have hearts that are to pursue unity in love in our life. Verse 16, both Jew and Gentile have been reconciled to God through Christ, through Jesus, through faith, through the cross. And it says, killing the hostility that was present. The reconciliation creates this new creation, his church, and we're to look different and live different than the rest of the world. Oh, not that we dress in suit and ties and come to church on Sunday, not that we don't swear, not that we make sure we don't look in the storefront that wouldn't be honoring the crowd, whatever it is. He's not saying that. He's saying our hearts should be transformed to such a degree that it looks like Christ and we pursue reconciliation in love, unity in love. I especially dread it this year, the next couple of months, right? Like the TV ads have already started. It's political season. You know, you can't watch the football game without getting some different advertisements. And here's why I dread it most as a Christian, an elder slash pastor at the church. Because for the most part, our world will miss us looking like people who live in unity and love and can't figure out how to disagree with a position and hate people. You know what I'm saying? It's like you can hold whatever position you want. That's great to study it out. But the moment you move from loving a fellow believer because they have a different position, you have violated right away the very thing that Paul's writing about here. You with me? Like, meaning unity in love looks different than disagreement on a position. Hold your positions. Disagree with fellow believers in a loving, unified way. Let me just remind us what Jesus said, Matthew 5:9. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. You a peacemaker? Does your world around you say you look like a peacemaker? You know, we can't withhold forgiveness from people because we've been forgiven much by God. Look, as a church, we can't withhold grace because Christ saved us by his grace. We can't withhold love from people because Christ first loved us. And we cannot withhold reconciliation because Christ modeled reconciliation. We are to model the love and peace of Christ, even with those we disagree with. Amen? A new creation, called Christians, that represent Christ, his passions, his priorities, his lifestyle, who have the same status and privilege before God. How do we do that? Got a Bible verse for you. Ready? Colossians 3:12. I want you to think on this as we move through this political season and then days ahead. Here's what Paul writes to the Colossian church, which, by the way, mirrors a lot of what he wrote to the Ephesians church. It says this: put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if someone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Disciples, followers of Christ, put on compassionate hearts. Live in kindness. Live in humility. Live in meekness. Live in patience. If somebody has sinned against you, forgive them. Look like Christians. Look like Christians. We have a great opportunity as Substance Church, don't we? We have a great opportunity as Christians in this body of believers when we leave each and every Sunday and throughout the week to model something that looks so radically different to our world, they might ask, why in the world do you hold those kind of values? How could you forgive that person? How can you be so gentle and meek in the midst of all the chaos in the world? And when you get that opportunity, when they ask that, guess what you get to do? You get to share your but now story. They'll watch. They'll see. The question is, what will they see? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, this morning, we think on these words, which are really your words, what you impressed upon Paul's heart, right to those that were in Ephesus at the time. Lord, this morning, we realize we are your workmanship on display. And the good works that you want to do really begin in our hearts. You tell us to have hearts that are grateful, full of gratitude. That only comes by us looking back and realizing how bad we were, but how good you are. How utterly sinful we were, but how holy you are. And in doing that, we'll be reminded of Christ and his life and death for us. Lord, remind us as well to live out this grace in our hearts in such a way that we live in peace, knowing we have peace with you first, being called sons and daughters, and secondly, living peace in the world in which you have placed us. Yeah, this world is hard, but we can live in peace. And finally, help us through your grace to model unity in love. Help us to put on compassionate hearts, full of kindness and humility and meekness and patience. When we live that out, that will again bring peace in our life. Those things that you've listed this morning are good works that are hard to live out, and this morning we acknowledge that. But you say in verse 18, but by one Spirit we have access through you, Jesus, to the Father. So we come asking you to help us to do that in your Son's name, Jesus. Amen.